I again count it a great blessing and privilege to be with you, to ask you to pray for us in our time together. We, several weeks ago, began a series on Sunday nights on our Articles of Faith, and do have a mind to continue with that this evening. Last Sunday night, we talked about Article 2 as it dealt with the Holy Scriptures. In our Articles of Faith, the third Article of Faith says, we believe in eternal and particular redemption. Now, for most Old Baptists, this particular idea of election is neither new or really, once you finally see it, really hard to understand. The question becomes, why didn't I see it a lot sooner than I did? But you get outside of our faith and order, the idea of election is not only a foreign concept, but some have never actually even heard of it. I'm running into more and more people, surprisingly enough, that have actually never heard the term used in the way that we do it. Whenever I ask them what do they believe about election, they immediately think I'm talking about politics. But if I'm talking about the Bible and I say something about election, politics is the last thing on my mind. But most people have no concept of what election really is or have even heard of it. Now, the only reason I mention that is just to set up the first point. And the first point is this. When I was a little boy, and I used to watch my father talk to people of other orders, particularly ministers of other orders, and when they'd be at community events and see one another, he would always be talking to them, and the things that he went to talk about, whether it was election or predestination, were things that they knew about, they had heard of, they had read about, and they tried to defend against. Today, if people don't even know that election and predestination are in the Bible, they obviously aren't reading their Bible. Because if you read your Bible, you have to believe something about election and predestination and topics like that, because the very words are in Scripture. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to go through every single passage that mentions the idea of election, but I'd like to hopefully start by beginning where election starts, giving some practical applications of it, and hopefully at the end, tying together what the final state of election is really all about. But for a starting place this evening, let's go to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, a passage that's very familiar to all of us, Paul begins writing to this church in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, wherein, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, Paul clearly states for us here that sometime before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I can't exactly describe for you the beginning point of election, because for me to describe the beginning point of election, I have to use language that is bound by time. When I say when, or when I say a point, or when I say a moment, or things of that nature, I'm talking about things as they pertain to time. Even when I talk about eternity past and eternity future, that's technically not right, because there is no time in eternity. It is above time. It is outside of time. But all I can really tell you from Scripture is that sometime, and that's about the best I can do with my language, sometime before this world was begun, before the Lord spoke it into existence, before he set the natural courses in their patterns, before all that happened, we were chosen in Christ by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. And friends, that particular choice, that choice that was made, means election. We oftentimes think of election, particularly this year, as us casting a ballot or a choice for a man that we would like to fulfill some particular office. These days, it may not be the man you want, you just don't like the man he's against. No amens, please, no charge for that. But in God's election, it was not a matter of, well, I'll choose this one because this one's so good. It wasn't a matter of, I'll choose this one because I like him more than that one. His choice was not based on any of those things. A lot of times we make choices based on things that we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is why I have done thus and so. Whenever I leave tonight, I'm going to walk out in the parking lot and I'm going to elect a vehicle to get into. Now, the vehicle that I'm going to get into is the vehicle that is mine. I purchased it, I bought it, and we're going to go home in it. Now, it wouldn't make much sense, now would it, for me to go out in the parking lot and just say, well, I like so-and-so's car better than mine. I very rarely call names from the pulpit, and I didn't tell her I was going to do this, so I hope it's okay. I don't even know if she drove it tonight, but it wouldn't exactly be right for me to walk out in the parking lot and say, I really like Sister Cameron's Camaro. She won't let me drive it, but I really like it, so I'm just going to get in it and drive home in it. I'm going to elect her Camaro, and I'm going to get in it and go home. Can I do that? No. The reason I can is because it's not mine. But if you ask me, what made you choose the vehicle you chose, I can give you all kinds of reasons. Not just price. I'm an engineer. It's not just about price. I was going for efficiency. I was going for reliability. I was going for longevity. I researched all these different things, and I had a reason for buying the car that I bought. I can prove to you why I wanted that particular vehicle. But you know, there is a lot about election that I can't prove to you why God did what He did. All Scripture really tells us is that He did it according to the good pleasure of His will upon objects that He chose that He loved. Now, friends, it's very important that we understand that election by God, His choice, is not based on some whim. He did it according to the good pleasure of His will, up to the praise of the glory of His grace. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1 and 2. He addresses people who he says are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge doesn't mean that God knew we were going to be. There's a lot of people who run foreknowledge as just, well, I know something in advance. That's pre-knowledge. That's prescience. Sometimes called prophecy. Now, God has all that too. But when it says that God had foreknowledge to us, He had something special in mind to us. There is a group of people that are going to stand before God someday, and you are not any of those people, but there is a group of people that's going to stand before God one day, and they're going to hear Him condemn them over and over and over and over again, and they're going to be judged out of the books according to their works for all their wicked deeds that they've done. And when He lays out for them over and over and over all the ways in which they failed Him, He is going to make this statement to them. It's found in Matthew chapter 7 and about verse 23. He's going to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Now, did God know about these people? Sure He did. Did God know these people were going to come along? Sure He did. Did He know everything they were going to do? Absolutely. Because He declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure." He knows exactly what's going to happen over the course of human history. But when He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you," He's saying, "I never foreknew you. I never loved you," as it were. The word foreknowledge means that God, before we had an existence, loved us. He didn't just know about us. He knew us, friends, and He knew us in the sense that He's loved us with an everlasting love. Now, I can't exactly describe for you the beginning point of election, and the reason I can't is because I can't describe for you the beginning point of everlasting and foreknowledge and love. Because, friends, He has always loved us, and He will always love us, and His choice was based on His love. And, friends, there's people that God just simply doesn't love. Now, while we're talking about the idea of His choice, His election being based on love, let's consider a particular objection to election. And we're going to go through several of these this evening. But a particular objection to election that you will find is some people say, "Well, that's just not fair." You ever heard that one? "Well, it's just not fair. I mean, you've got all these people over here that are elect, and it's like there's a great big circle, and they're in the circle, and they're the elect, but you got this fellow out here who's not in the circle, and he wants to get in the circle, and he's just out of luck." You know what the problem with that analogy is? You're not as big as God is. Your circle's not big enough. Because friends, nobody who is outside of the circle wants in the circle. Nobody who is not chosen by God wants to be chosen by God. And friends, when it comes to the fairness of it, let's just consider how well that stands up. Very familiar passage is Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, in about verse 11, Paul writes these words. He says, "And when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Here, Paul is talking to us about the sovereignty of God. He's saying that God can do what He will with His own. And he says that His choice of Jacob over Esau, and by the way, Jacob was the younger of the two. He was not the firstborn. I mean, they were twins, but Esau came out first. He was the firstborn, had all the rights and privileges. But God told Rebekah, the elder is going to serve the younger. And He says, it's according to my purpose of election to stand. It was said unto her these words, and it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, the Holy Spirit is very wise, folks. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what man's going to come along and say. I guarantee you, and I've got plenty here who've done the same thing, and they've had the same experience, if you quote this verse to somebody, the first thing they're going to say is, that's not fair. What does the very next verse say? Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Friend, it's not a question of God being fair or not. God's always fair. It's not a question of God being righteous or not. He's always righteous. But you know, one of the ways that people will say, all right, well, if that's what this text is saying, here's what that text really means. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I loved a little less. That's how a lot of people will run that. Now, I don't want to get into a Greek versus English versus Hebrew word study analogy tonight. There is some profit in that, and there's a really good one in this particular case. But I'd like to handle that objection a different way. And if any of you want the Hebrew versus the Greek versus the English, I mean, we've got coffee back here, and I'll drink a cup of coffee with you after church and tell you all about it if you really want to know, though I doubt it. But I will if you want to. But friends, let's just consider that for a moment. If it really meant, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved a little less, let's just put that in personal, practical terms. What if I told you, by one, even by me, my wife has conceived, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and the children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, as it is written, Elizabeth have I loved, but John have I loved a little less. Now, if that was my particular relationship with my children, that I told you I loved Elizabeth and I loved John a little bit less, what would you say about me as a father? You say, you're not a very good parent, are you? That little girl's got you wrapped in ways that boy doesn't, and you're playing favorites. Friends, I realize we're human beings. I realize certain children are easier to raise than others. I'm already experiencing that. I realize at times you may like one more than the other, but friends, it's a bad parent that just will admit, I love this one more than I love this one. What I ought to be willing to do for one of my children, I ought to be willing to do for all of my children because I ought to love all of them the same. And friends, love is based upon sacrifice and action. It's not based on a squishy feeling of emotion. It's based on what you're willing to do and what you're willing to sacrifice for those that you care about. Friends, I ought to love John and Elizabeth, my children, equally. And friends, God would be unjust if He had children that He loved to varying degrees. If someone says that God just loves Esau a little bit less, they are charging God with unrighteousness. But friends, God loves all of His children the same. He holds them all to the same level of sacrifice of what He's willing to do for each and every single one of His children. Remember what our article of faith says. It doesn't say we just believe in everlasting or eternal election. It says we believe in particular election as well. Friends, election is done personally. He chose you personally. But He, by His choice, lifted you to the exact same place He lifted every single other heir of grace. He loves us all the same. Now, there's times when He likes some of us to different degrees. I mean, let's just be fair. When one of my children does what I say and the other one doesn't, one of them's getting a spanking and the other one's not. Turn me into the ACLU if you want to, but I'm going to keep on spanking them. And friends, I'll tell you this. God spanks His children, and sometimes some of us are badder than others and worse than others, and we have a different fellowship with our God, but our relationship is the same and equal with God. Jacob is God's child. Esau is not. First common objection is that, well, that's just not fair. But to answer that, we'll just say God has differing degrees of love. Friends, He does not. Election is based on love that is the same. It is full and infinite all the time. Now, another particular silly objection to election is, well, once you prove to somebody that the Bible actually talks about election, that it mentions the word, I mean, it's not just found in Romans 9 and 11. It's not just found in Romans 8 and 33. It's found all over the Bible. Once they finally realize that the word's in there, they realize, well, I guess I've got to form some opinion about it. And the most common opinion that is formed about it is, well, God looked down through time, and He saw who would be good, He saw who would be bad, He saw who would make the right decisions, He saw who would make the wrong decisions, so He just, in that sight, He just chose everybody that was going to make the right decision. I used to say, and I've probably said this before, I used to say that'd be all right if it wasn't all wrong. That's not exactly right. It's almost all wrong. I'll admit, God looked. That's about where them being right ends. I mean, God looked, and after that, they're wrong and everything. The Bible tells us that God did look down. But friends, He found not one single person making the right decision. He found not one single person doing that which was good. When God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, the psalmist says in Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53 that God looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, if there were any that did turn out of the way. But he says, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Friends, election is not based on what God saw in us that was going to be good, because God saw nothing in us that was going to be good. God saw nothing in us that was going to be pleasing unto Him. So friends, His choice cannot be based about who we are as individuals and what we would have been. His choice has to be based on something in spite of who we are, because by nature we're the children of wrath, and by nature we're no better than anybody else in any single regard. So that idea or objection to election just will not stand. But one of the last ideas of election that is, to me, the most unbiblical, but in the days and ages in which we live, it's becoming more and more popular. So I'm going to tell you, friends, if you don't realize it, we live in a very egotistical and selfish age. I've never seen people who think so highly of themselves as people do today. You know, I may have mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. There's a word in our English language that when it comes to us talking to one another, about one another, I just don't use it. And that's the word deserve. Friends, I don't talk to somebody else about what I deserve or what they deserve. You know why? Because if it was left up to us, we wouldn't want what we deserve. Friends, we need to be thanking God every single day we don't get what we deserve. Friends, if you have put forth a lot of righteous effort this week, if you've been praying without ceasing, if you've been reading your Bible every single day, and I hope you have been doing all those things, I hope you came to service this morning and service tonight praying that God would be in our midst. I hope you came as good, ready, prepared ground that was ready to receive the seed that is sown unto us in the gospel. I hope you came ready to receive a blessing from God. But friends, do you realize when it comes to the house of God, even when we prepare ourselves, we're not getting what we deserve? Because if God gave us what we deserve in the house of God, there would be a lot drier meetings than any dry meeting you've ever been to. Because friends, what we get in the house of God is exceedingly, abundantly above what we could ask or think or what we deserve here in the church of God. If we get things that are I'll just say it. The greatest blessings you've ever had in this earth, it's not because we put in the effort to deserve it. Because friends, the effort we put in to deserve it doesn't deserve what we get. Friends, what we get in the house of God is like you taking a dollar bill to the bank. And when you deposit it in the bank, you come back a week later and you've got $1,000 worth of interest built up. How'd you like a bank like that? Man, we'd be lined up at the gates. You know, I'm going to get $1,000 of interest on every dollar every week. I'm there. Friends, when you think about the house of God and what we put into it, it's like we put in a dollar. When I consider the time I spend reading the Bible and praying to God, it's like I'm putting in a dollar. But friends, when He comes down by His Spirit upon His house and His service, friends, it's like I've received 1,000-fold what I have put in. Friends, that's not what I deserve. That's the mercy and the grace of Almighty God in our service. So friends, we shouldn't talk about things that we deserve. But here's what a lot of people talk about election today. They talk about election as if it's something that people ultimately deserve. It's where health and wealth doctrine comes from. It's what you deserve for serving the Lord. Friends, what we get from serving the Lord is mercy. What we receive from God in service to Him is grace. I'm thankful that when it comes to what I deserve, I never get it. And I'm thankful if there's anything that I get that is deserved, we get what He deserves. Because He always blesses us for His sake. Friends, when it comes to the idea of God's people in election, it was not based on deserves. It is not based on deserts. You know, the children of Israel in the Old Testament were a very good picture of election. It wasn't a sense that they were the number of God's elect in the Old Testament. They weren't, because the New Testament tells us that God still had a people among the Gentiles, even in Old Testament days. But they were a picture of election. And you know what God told them about their choice, their national choice by God? He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, or the strongest, or the wisest, or the most in number. Friends, the Jews were not chosen by God because they were the smartest people, the greatest people, the mightiest people, or even the most in number of people. They were chosen by God for some other reason. And the reason they were chosen by God was because He had determined that that was the race that His Son was going to be born into. I believe that's the reason He chose the Jewish nation, because He had chosen that particular lineage for His Son to come down. But they were not the greatest nation or the strongest nation. And friends, His choice of us is not because we're the strongest people, the greatest people, the wisest people. As a matter of fact, when you study God's people from His pages in His book, you'll find, it's not very flattering, I'll admit, that we're not exactly the wisest and most noble people in this world. Because He says, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty according to the flesh are called. But He has left in the midst of us a poor and afflicted people. I'll tell you, friends, if you try to serve the Lord, it's hard to serve the Lord and be successful in the world. Now, I'm not going to say it's impossible, because I know that the Lord does bless people with both from time to time. Solomon's an example of that. Job was an example of that. The Scripture have examples of that, but they're few. Most of God's children have to suffer sacrifice of the world to succeed in their service to God. Some of the smartest men I have ever known in fields of labor, whether it was science, math, engineering, law, whatever you, or medical science, some of the smartest men I've known in those particular fields were never recognized by the world for those fields. You know why? Because they were called to be ministers of the gospel. Please don't think I'm saying this because he's my father. I know I talk about him a lot, but he's the handiest example I've got. If you've got another one that you know just as well, I'll take all your stories too, I promise. But anyway, my father was the most naturally gifted man in money that I've ever met. You know, there's a man today, and people call him from time to time on the radio, and he has all these ideas to help people get out of debt today. And I have known all these things all my life. They said, you must listen to Dave Ramsey. I said, nope, never listened to him a day in my life. They said, how do you know all this? I said, because while Dave Ramsey was losing his first million, I was raised by two people who knew what Dave Ramsey knows now long before he knew it. I was taught by people growing up, my mother and my father, about money and finances because they understood it and knew it like the back of their hand. You know why my parents were not the richest people in the world?
Because my father put his career on the back burner. He sacrificed the things of the world to serve God's people as a minister of the gospel. Now, I didn't say that for your sympathy. I'm simply saying it for this reason, that when it comes to us serving God according to His grace that He's given unto us, we will suffer the setbacks of the world. You've got to be willing to sacrifice the things of God to succeed ultimately in the things of the world. And friends, I know that Satan is trying in this day and age in which we live to make it harder and harder and harder for families to do the right thing and to serve God in the right way. But friends, I'll promise you this, if you stay faithful to God, you may suffer some of the sacrifices of the world, but it'll still be worth it. Just like Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing, he made a choice. There was a choice that he made, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Friends, he forewent Egypt's riches that he could have had for a season, and he suffered affliction with the people of God. I don't know how I got off on all that. Oh, I remember. Israel was not a mighty nation. They were not a great nation in number. But God chose them and set His eye upon them as a nation of people for something completely different. And friends, He set His eye upon you because of something completely different. For a reason that I can't exactly tell you right now. Now, before we get into the ultimate end of election, I'd like to, for just a moment, just a minute, explain why we today should not doubt our election. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, about verse 5, he gives us a list of seven things to add to our faith. He says, "And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But notice what happens if we don't add these seven things. If we don't add those things to our faith, he says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins." That means if I don't act in a way that I should here in this world, I can get to a point where I can forget that I'm one of God's children. I can forget that Christ died for me. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Here he's talking about making our calling and our election sure. Now friends, he cannot be talking about making it sure unto God. God, as we've already said, knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure." He knows everything. He has seen everything. There is nothing that is not naked and open before His eyes. But friends, there are a lot of times when we go through life, or I'll just not talk for you, I'll talk for myself. I go through life, and I go through life living like I shouldn't live, and the end of that result is I get down in the depths of sorrow and despair to the point where I can forget that I'm one of God's children, that I don't have a sense of assurance of my calling and my election. Friends, I'm still God's child. Nothing changes that. When the prodigal son left his father's house, went into the far country, spent all his living in all his substance in riotous living, he was still his father's son. And friends, if you go out in the world and you live in the world, you are still the son of the King of Glory. But friends, if you are in the pig pen just feeding swine, you can almost eat the husk of the corn that you're feeding the swine, you're still your father's son. But friends, you don't feel much like a son in the midst of a pig pen in the slop of life. But I'll tell you this. There was a point in which he came to himself. He didn't become his father's son again, but he came to himself. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants eat bread every day? And I'm starving to death here. I'm perishing with hunger." So he was resolved to head back to his father's house. Now you know the rest of the story, but my point is this. He was always his father's son. When did he remember that he was his father's son? when he came to himself. Friends, making your calling and election sure is something that happens in here. Not up there. Here, in your mind. The best way to make that calling and election sure in your mind, to be resolved in your mind not to leave your father's house, not to spend your substance in a far country in riotous living, not to live in the flesh pots of the world, the best way to do that, and to add those seven things to your faith, the best way to do it is doing something you're already doing right now. Paul talked to a group of people in a church about their election. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1 and about verse 4. Reminds me of a very interesting story. A story about my natural mother when she was struggling with the concepts that we as a church believe, because both of my parents were not raised in the church. They came to it from other orders of people. But my mother never doubted the sovereignty of God. I mean, growing up as a little girl, she said, "I always knew if God could create all this, He can do what He wants with it. I mean, He's God. It's His choice." Her problem was she couldn't tell or understand why God would only elect certain people. She knew God could. She just didn't think that He would. And as she was having a conversation with Elder Bill Walden down in South Texas, my father's father in the ministry and mine as well, she asked Brother Bill, she said, "Brother Bill, do you know that you're one of God's elect?" He smiled and he said, "Well, Sister Debbie, sometimes." She said, "Do you know if I am?" He said, "I can definitely tell you, you are." And she said, "Now, I don't understand how you as a minister sometimes feel like you are and sometimes you feel like you aren't, but you can look at me and say, I definitely am one of God's elect." She said, "You're going to have to explain that to me." And Brother Bill laughed again. He said, "Well, Sister Debbie," he said, "I know more about me than I know about you. I know about the bad days that I have that I don't know that you have. I know those days that I have when I'm doubting, when I'm in frustration, when I'm in despair." He said, "But what I know about you is what I see from you when I preach." Now, friends, what Paul saw when he preached was something that he described as glorious. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, he says, "Therefore, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Paul didn't doubt it for a moment. He said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of the Lord." Now, how did he know of their election? Verse 5 tells us how he knew about it. He said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for Christ's sake." He says, when we preached, he said, our preaching was not just done in word. That tells us, friends, that the preaching has to be done in word, because you can't just come up here and expect that God's going to give you a special revelation, that God's going to give you some special vision. He's going to bless you to preach from the Word of God. But the gospel doesn't just come by the Word of God. The gospel doesn't just come by a man getting up here, opening this book, reading a verse or two of Scripture, and somehow or another preaching just happens because the Word has been opened. I will guarantee you this, by reading and opening the Word of God, you will always be blessed. And if all I ever do, if I get up here, is open the Word of God and read it to you, we will be blessed in the reading of God's Word. But friends, if preaching is going to take place, it has to have something more than the Word of God. It's for our preaching was unto you was not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for Christ's sake. He says that when we preach, something miraculous happened. Something supernatural happened. Friends, I wish I could tell you that I knew all the secrets and I knew the recipe to get up here and know how to get the Holy Spirit to come down from heaven. If I told you I knew the recipe, you'd immediately say, "You're a liar, because we know you don't preach sometimes." No amens, but I know I don't preach sometimes, and you do too. Let's just be honest about it. I know y'all are nice. I came from Texas where folks aren't so nice. You Georgians are very sweet. You're very nice. You'll tell me it was great when I know it wasn't great. But anyway, moving along. Friends, I'm going to tell you this. Whenever preaching happens, whenever the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven, it is a feeling unlike any other in this world. It is an experience unlike any other in this world. It's one that I wish I could bottle it up and hold on to it forever. But friends, I don't know the formula and the secret for preaching. I wish I knew the formula to never flop in the pulpit, but I ain't got it. But friends, I'll tell you this. One of the things that I do know about preaching is that when it happens, I see something in the faces of God's children that lights up, and they realize, and they understand, and they're made to feel refreshed and revived in all that God has done for them. And friends, you know what that is? That's the peaceful, beating assurance down within our soul that we are God's children. Friends, I'll tell you this. The response to the preaching of the gospel is not the only evidence that someone is a child of God. Friends, I'll tell you, it's one of the most powerful. It's one of the most powerful. Because I read of nothing else in Scripture where the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven like He does in preaching. And friends, what you get in preaching, I assure you, you cannot find anywhere else. You might rejoice in the glory of the creation of God by doing something naturally, whether it's recreation, sports, or otherwise. You may rejoice in the providence of God as He keeps you and delivers you in all of your trials and your frustrations of life. But friends, it's impossible to rejoice in the glory and the redemption and the salvation and the deliverance of God's children like you can in the church of God, listening to the preaching of the Holy Ghost, or preaching of the Word with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Because friends, there is where we get the power and the assurance that we are God's elect here in this world. Now, if that doesn't give us all the practical reason we need of why we need to follow after the right things in this world, I don't know what else can, because friends, I want to spend all my days with that calm and firm assurance that I'm His. Friends, I am always going to be His. But I want to spend my days feeling like I'm His. I want to spend my days as I've spent so many, like the Duchess of Huntington, who wrote the song, "When Thou My Righteous Judge," saying, "What if my name should be left out when Thou for them shalt call?" But friends, having talked about election, what it does, some objections to it, and some of the practical aspects of it, what exactly is the end result of it? Our article of faith says that we don't just believe in particular election, we believe in eternal or everlasting election. You know, one of the... I hate to do this. I might be halfway breaking a promise I made about not talking politics in the pulpit. But anyway, one of the beautiful insights of wisdom that the men who set up this country had was that they set up this country so that most public offices had term limits to them. Because if you get somebody goes in who is just incompetent at his job, or one who is in there for the wrong reasons, but he's in there for the rest of his life, you're in for a lifetime of suffering. And friends, there's a feeling of comfort to know that if a man doesn't turn out like you want, that you have a few years and you can cast another ballot, you've got another election, and maybe you'll get somebody else in there. But you know, in God's election, in God's choice, in God's purpose, He didn't choose us and say, "Well, if this lump just doesn't work out right, I'll just throw it away and I'll start with a whole brand new lump." Friends, His choice was not based on some kind of term limit. Well, we'll see how they do. You know, it's not one of those things that God just didn't choose us based on us doing something to please Him. God didn't choose us based on knowing that we would stay in a righteous path after He quickened us by His Spirit. What I mean by that is, before you were quickened by God's Spirit, you had no ability to please God. Once God has quickened you by His grace, you have the ability to please God. Now, friends, what's worse? Not pleasing God when you can't do it, or not pleasing God when you can? It's worse when you can. My worst sins are the ones that I know better. You know, whenever my children do something wrong, I'm always apt to be a little merciful to them if I think, well, maybe they didn't know completely and know better on all that they just did. But friends, when that child looks at you with stubbornness and rebellion in their eyes, saying, "I know you don't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway," right in front of you, it's hard to smile and it's hard to say, "I love you," and it's really easy to say, "I'm going to spank you." That's just the way it is. And friends, I'll tell you this. When God looks at us, I wish that I could tell you that He looks at us today, and there's a lot about us. Forgive me for talking for you. I'll talk for me. There's a lot about me that I know just displeases Him. I'll sometimes lay in bed before I go to sleep and recall the moments of the day that I've just spent. Friends, sometimes it's depressing when I think of how much more I've done that day that is displeasing to God than anything that I've done that I think might actually be pleasing to Him. Friends, God's election, God's choice to us, it's not just, well, I'll choose Him for now and see what happens. He chose us forever. Even now, in spite of all that I am, in spite of all that I've done, in spite of all that I'll probably do today and tomorrow and in the future, God's love and choice of us is forever. But as I go through life, something that sometimes plagues the stew out of me when I have those moments, when I think of all that I've done, it's displeasing to God. Maybe you've had this experience too, I don't know. But I'll sit there and I'll think, why? Why would He have chosen me? You ever ask yourself that question? Why would He have chosen me? I see people in the world, and they're good people. And I say, well, I know why God chose them. Or at least I think I do. Because they seem like such righteous people. I realize they needed God's grace just like everybody else. But friends, it's easy to look at somebody else and understand how lovable they can act. And then wonder, how did He choose me? Now, the closest story that I have to put into words that I can understand of the whys of God's choice is another personal experience. It happened some, what year is this? 2012? It happened some 9 years ago. About 9 years ago. No, I'm sorry. Math off. 11 years ago. Some 11 years ago, I remember going to Texas for a church meeting. And as I was at this church meeting, I found something I didn't quite bargain for. I met a young lady who captured my attention and has captured my attention ever since. And I remember when I came home, talking to Mom about it was pointless, so I didn't even try. You know, old people don't know how that feels, you know. When you're in your early 20s, you think anybody over the age of 50 has no idea how it feels to be young and starry-eyed over somebody. I'm sure when I'm 50, folks younger than me will think the same thing, but it happens. So I didn't even bother trying to talk to Mom about it. I didn't even bother trying to talk to my brother about it. For those of you who know my brother, you know that would have been pointless too. Mr. Blank Expression would have given me nothing. Can we cut that out of the internet? Anyway, it's too late now. Well, I went over to one of my friends' house, and there were three of them there. And I told them, I said, fellas, I've met a girl. And they could see that this girl was really special to me. They could tell that she really meant something. They said, what does she look like? And I remember after about a minute and a half of describing her to them, they said, great. She's just like every other girl, Philip. You just talked about her having two eyes, a nose, two ears, a mouth, two arms, two legs, 10 toes, and 10 fingers. She's just like any other girl you'd meet. I said, but you don't understand. Those eyes and that nose and that face, I mean, there were things about her that meant nothing to anybody else, but they meant something to me. All I was describing were physical features, but they meant something to me that had no bearing for any of my friends. And friends, there is something about you as God's children that naturally speaking, you're no different than anybody else. But friends, when God looks at you, you look special to Him, just like she looks special to me. Now friends, I will never, I'm sure, be able to put into words to explain to anybody what exactly about that face made me fall in love with her. Yes, there was more than the face. Let me just, for the sake of the young people here, tell you, it's more than a good-looking face, all right? There's got to be something inside. You won't just want to marry a nicely wrapped-up package. There better be a good present inside. Better be a good heart. Better be a God-fearing soul. No charge for that. Moving along. But friends, I will never be able to explain to anybody exactly what about that face was so capturing to me. Probably any more than any of you other husbands could do about your wives. But friends, there is one day coming when I will know why God loves you and I. I will know why it was His good pleasure and His good purpose and will to choose you and to choose me. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I promise we'll try to bring our remarks to a close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul puts two things on display. He puts an illustration of the difference between a child and a man and the difference and illustration of us here on earth to us in heaven. Notice how Paul contrasts these two. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, "For when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." Paul here is saying that when it comes to children, there's only a certain level that you should expect. I don't expect my children right now to understand a whole lot of things about life. They're learning because they're children. Their speech now is like a child's. Their understanding now is like a child's. But friends, when you become a man, when you grow up, it behooves you not to act like a child. It behooves you to act like a full-grown man. It behooves me not to act like I did when I was 6 and when I was 8. And don't kid yourself, some people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and maybe even, God forbid, in their 80s, will still act like they did when they were 8 and 10 years old. No charge. I got an amen, but no charge for that. I'll tell you this, friends, when you become a man, you need to put away childish things. Because you've reached a level of understanding in which you ought to know better on certain things to go. But notice how Paul illustrates that. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." He says, "And we shall know, even as we are known." Paul says, when you look up to heaven right now, when you start trying to consider the end of the story, he said, it's like a dark glass. You can't see it like you'd like to see it. You can't behold it and reach out and touch it and grab it like you'd like. I wish I had the words for you to describe election and heaven and immortal glory and all that like I would like to. I don't have the language and the ability to describe it. All I can tell you is that God chose you because He loved you. And it was His goodwill and purpose to do so. You say, why? And I'll say, I don't know. Because I don't know about me any more than I know about you. But I'll tell you this, friends. One day, that dark glass is going to go away. And I'm going to behold Him face to face. I'm going to be able to see Him with mine own eyes. I'm going to be able to put my arms around my Savior. I'm going to be able to hold Him in my arms and never let Him go. I'm going to be able to sing to Him as He ought to be sung to. Friends, I'll tell you, the greatest singing in this world happens in the church of the living God. Not because our voices are so eloquently pretty, but because there are hearts being strung to praise heaven and God above. But I'll tell you this, friends, when you consider the praise that He deserves, the singing that we have comes far short of what He deserves. But friends, as the old song says, "When I see Thee as Thou art, I'll praise Thee as I ought." Friends, when I finally see Him as He is and know Him as He knows me, I'll be able to praise Him for the first time in perfection, just as He ought to be praised. But friends, as I stand there before God, as I stand there not as a child of God, friends, right now we're God's children. Right now we're babes in Christ. Right now we speak as children. We understand as children. We walk around like spoiled little children here in this world. But friends, one day we're going to become men. Full grown people. Sons of God. And we're going to stand there. No dark glass. And know Him. Even as we are known. Friends, do you know what He knows about you? He knows everything. Not just the hairs of your head. He knows what goes on in here. I can't look into your heart. I can't look into your soul and tell you what you're thinking. He can. I can't look into your heart right now and say, Well, I know what y'all think of this sermon. He can. But friends, I'll tell you this. Right now, when I look up to heaven, I can't see why that heart of His chose you and I. But one day, I'm going to know Him just as well as He knows me. Which means for the very first time and for all eternity, I'm going to say, I know. I know why God loves me. Now friends, I told you that love is not based on some squishy emotional feeling. And it's not. Friends, don't ever for a moment doubt that there is feeling in love. There is. My willingness to die for my wife because I love her, it's not bound out of duty. I would gladly lay down my life for my wife. I would go through the experience, as difficult as it might be, and my feelings about it would be pleasant, because I know she's better off for what I'm doing. Friends, there's feeling in love. And when God sent His Son into this world to die for you and I, there was feeling in sending Him as much as there was feeling for Him in what He experienced. And friends, I guarantee you, when we stand there in heaven, there's going to be feeling by God. He's going to be a happy Father on that day. You know why? Because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 127 that children are inheritance of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Friends, on the day that all of God's elect stand there in heaven, He's going to be a happy man. He's going to be a happy God, a happy Father, with a full quiver of His sons in heaven. And you're going to see and know and feel what God feels for you. You'll know why. And all you'll have to do, and all you'll want to do for the rest of eternity, is in a song say, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for me, and all that you've blessed me with, and thank you for all that you are, and for loving me as you have. Friends, if you love the Lord, remember, He loved you first. He'll always love you, and one day you'll be with Him. If these things have blessed you and been an honor and a glory to God, you thank Him for it. May the Lord you bless you is my prayer.